2 Timothy 1, if you will, tonight. 2 Timothy 1 is always good job to all those in Master's Club, all the hard work that goes there, the teachers and the parents who help support all of that. It's important stuff. Has an impact later on in life.
Amen.
Good to see everybody back tonight. Good to be in the Lord's house, as I said. I kind of needed it after all that's gone on this week. After church is over this morning, I think, you know, it was just good to be in church. And to be around everybody kind of encouraged me a little bit just to be around everybody. And, and some, you know how it is when you're going through the week and you're sitting in your house and you're listening to all this stuff and watching all this stuff. It just gets discouraging, doesn't it, to listen to all of it. And it's good just to be around God's people and smile a little bit and have a good time, sing some songs. Had a good spirit this morning and multiple visitors. And so that was a good day. Amen. 2 Timothy 1, we'll just read our theme verse tonight, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, and we'll get going. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You realize tonight that I look like a genius for choosing this verse this year, for the theme verse this year, but I can't claim any credit for it because I certainly had no idea in January that we were going to be facing what we're dealing with now. But you can't get a much more appropriate verse for the year that we're in. And so the Lord must have known this stuff was going to happen, apparently. Here I thought everything was utterly out of control, but apparently God knows what's going on, what's happening. It didn't surprise him. And so we of all people should be prepared because God tells us what to do in verse 7. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to pick up our second message on the work of the Spirit and a sound mind. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. We started it last week. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And as always, seek His help. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful day you've given to us, for the opportunity to join together in your house. Thank you for the wonderful message we heard this morning from the Vision Center. What's said and done is we'll bring glory and honor to you. Father, we thank you. We love you, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. You know, last time we talked about the fact that having a sound mind is not an act of the will. And I said last time, you know, people tell you, well, don't worry about it. Well, that's handy information. I don't know why I didn't think about that. Just don't worry about it. A sound mind, and we talked about the fact that a sound mind is a mind that is under control. And boy, couldn't we use a good shot of that today to have people, especially even God's people. I understand why the world is panicking and why the world is involved in all this hysteria, because they don't have anything. You know, but we know the Lord, and I know that knowing the Lord won't protect you from getting a virus, but we know the Lord.
Right.
I mean, the Lord's under control, and so we're not going to panic about that, or we shouldn't. We just trust in Him. But you can't just do that on your own. A sound mind, or this ability to have a sound mind, think rightly and to think right, is a work of the Spirit of God in our life, much more than we realize. And we talked last Sunday night, we talked about sanctification, and we talked about it at length. We talked about the two kinds of sanctification, the fact that there is a positional sanctification, that when you get saved, God sets you apart unto Himself positionally. We become a saint on the day that we got saved, not the kind, you know, the little statue, but we become a saint, you know, that God sets us apart, set apart one when we come to know Him as our Savior and we are His positionally. But then we said there was also a continual sanctification, sometimes called positional. I prefer continual because it is a continual work of sanctification in our life as we begin to live our position. We begin to live that which we've been set apart to do. And of course, that is to be set apart more and more unto Him. And positional sanctification is important when it comes to a sound mind, because the only way we can have a sound mind is when we are, one of the only ways we can have a sound mind is when the Spirit of God sets us apart unto Him and He's working His work of sanctification. And the more set apart we are unto Him, the more of God has of me, the more sound my mind is going to be. And the more He has my life, the more control of the Spirit my life is, the more sound my mind is going to be. But positional sanctification doesn't automatically produce a sound mind. Positional sanctification doesn't. Everybody saved doesn't have a sound mind. You don't get a sound mind just because you got saved. It's the work of positional sanctification, and the Holy Spirit as it works through it. A sound mind comes from the second, when I surrender myself to continual and full surrender to the Holy Spirit. We said last time that the problem is that there are so many of God's people who have never really come to the point where they've just laid themselves on the altar, where they've just given themselves to God, laid their life out before Him, A lot of people, when we get saved, we live dedicated lives and we live separated lives in independent Baptist churches. But there's a difference between a dedicated life and a separated life and a surrendered life. Now listen, we should live a dedicated life and we should live a surrendered life, but we also need to have our dedicated life and a separated life. But we should also have a surrendered life as well. And it's that surrendered life that brings peace, contentment, joy, satisfaction. Because when your life is surrendered into Him, then His goals become yours, His dreams become yours, His plan becomes yours. And the things of this world aren't quite as important, because the most important thing is what God's will is. And when your life is surrendered to Him, you can be content with what God has given you, where God has you, what God has you doing when you're surrendered unto Him, because you've given yourself up. You are His, and you are His to do with as He sees fit. As we said last time, your life becomes the clay and He is the potter. And He has the right to spin you on the wheel to do whatever He wants with you. And so we said last time that for many God's people, after we get saved, and after we come to know the Lord as our Savior, after time we come to a place, or we should come to the place, where we either do or do not surrender our life unto Him. And we do or do not commit our life unto Him. There comes a point where I believe the Spirit of God leads us and to this thing of surrender and this choice of whether we're going to surrender or not. And I said last time, for some people, that comes very close the time that we get saved. You know, this has a lot to do with what you know when you get saved. When you got saved, how old you were when you got saved, how much Bible you had when you got saved. Some of us got saved later in life. And I mean, we were, like I said, we didn't know anything. I mean, we know anything about anything. And then some of us grew up in church, and we had more Bible knowledge by the time we were 8 than some of us had when we were 38, all right, because we grew up in that. You would expect, wouldn't you, that this commitment to sanctification as God works in life, that would be a little bit closer to a person's life because they already know so much. When you get saved later in life, you got a lot of stuff to deal with, you know, in your life. And so sometimes that comes a little bit later. But I do believe there is a time where God calls us to this, or God leads us to it, whatever word that you want to use. And I said last week that, you know, when it comes to this thing of surrender, right after I got saved, if you'd have come to me and said, you know, now that you're saved, you need to totally surrender your life to Christ. If you remember, I said last Sunday night, I wouldn't have had any idea what that meant. Right. I wouldn't have known, even if I'd have said yes, I wouldn't have any idea what it means to totally surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still trying to figure out what tithing was and what all this other stuff was. And what I'm still trying to work on all the stuff I had to dig out of my life, you know, and get right with God to start talking about total surrender of my life unto Him. And so we need some time to grow. And again, that's relative to our experience and how we've come up, or whether we were saved early or later. That certainly impacts that. But we do need some time to grow and get to know what it means to be surrendered. You know, and I had to grow and learn about the things of the Lord before I could come to the place where I could even begin to think to do that. And I said last Sunday night that some of the older writers, and a few newer, and especially some of the older ones, used to write about the second blessing or the second work of the Spirit in a person's life. And they said we should all look for a second blessing, a second work of the Spirit in a person's life. And that was a sanctifying work, that the first work of the Spirit was justification. When you got saved, you were justified. The second work of the Spirit was sanctification, where God would bring you to a spiritual crisis, was the word they used to use. And then the Spirit of God through that would do a second work in sanctifying you. And I don't believe in a second work of the Spirit or a second blessing of the Spirit in the sense that they're talking about. I don't believe that at all. I do believe, though that's not true, I do believe, because I've seen it throughout the years, and for that reason I believe it, that when a person is genuinely born again, at some point they're going to face the decision of total surrender. They're going to face whether or not they're going to give their life to Christ, not in salvation, but in surrender, and how much of them God is going to have. And I think every believer faces that at some point or another. And it's different for different people as far as time. But I think everybody, no, I don't think, I know everybody faces, because I've seen it. To me, I call this when people's spiritual light bulb comes on. You know, when they finally get it and they realize, you know, the best thing for me would be to utterly surrender myself unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I've noticed over the years, because I've been doing this for a couple of days now, and so I've noticed over the years that time seems to be getting longer. It seems like today, when people get saved, it takes longer It's been my experience anyway, for it to finally click, you know, and then to finally really start serving the Lord. I've seen some people nowadays get saved. It's like 3 years sometimes, 3 or 4 years, before they finally begin to get a clue about what they should do with their life and how they should serve Him. And I credit some of that to the biblically illiterate time that we're in and the spiritually illiterate time that we're in. You know, years ago people got saved and they already had a lot of knowledge about what a saved person ought to do and how they ought to live and what they ought to be before they ever got saved, because they were inundated with Bible. Now they don't know anything when they get saved, and so we're a blank slate as a generation. So I think that time period is longer than it ever used to be. But it certainly does happen. I think every person faces a time in their life where they're going to have to make the decision about what they're going to do with their life. Now, that may not be a huge event. We're going to look at a couple of men tonight that had some pretty dramatic events. That may not be a huge event. Chances are it probably won't be a huge event in some of our lives. But it happens after we come to know more of the Lord, and we begin to understand who God is and what God wants of us and who we are, and we begin to understand God's plan. We begin to understand the truth of God. How can you totally surrender till you understand? You can't totally surrender to something that you don't understand.
Right.
And there has to come a point where I understand who God is and what God wants of me and what God's plan is, and I know some of His word. And when I come to that point, then I can surrender. So it may not be a huge event. It may just happen after I come to know more of Him. It may just be as simple as God getting a hold of me and my personal Bible time. It might just be that one day I read my Bible and it really strikes home for me. You know what? I need to give Him my life. It might just be as simple as in my Bible reading one day, God speaks in my heart and I get down on my knees right there by my chair and I say, God, I want You to know You have got all of me. Whatever You want from me, whatever You want me to do, I am Yours. It might take place, as I said last Sunday night, it might take place in a revival meeting. God may get a hold of our hearts in a revival meeting, which is part of what revival meetings are about. You know, God may speak to us on a message one night, and we say to ourselves, you know what, I've been saved for a while, and I'm dedicated, and I'm separated. We don't do this, and we don't do that. But there's parts of my life God wants that I haven't surrendered unto Him. I haven't given Him my finances, or I haven't given Him my goals or my dreams. One of the big things that's easy to hang on to sometimes is our dreams and our goals for our life.
Right.
And sometimes we've got to surrender those and say, God, this is what I want, but I understand it may not be what You want. And so in a revival meeting, we may come to that knowledge. It might be in a church service, a regular church. It could be in a Sunday school lesson. Listen, God, missions conference, God can get a hold of us in a whole lot of ways. He knows where we are. And so He can get a hold of us anytime He wants. But sooner or later, I think every saved person comes to that point, and then they either choose to or choose not to totally surrender. How else do you explain the fact that you have a church full of people many times, not necessarily talking about our church, but any church, you have a church full of people who profess to be saved, and some men are just sold out for God. Then right across the aisle from him, sitting over on the other side of the aisle, don't look who's across the aisle because I think think about them, but right across the aisle from him will be another guy who comes Sunday morning. That's all he ever does. He has got a solid profession of salvation, but he never does much more than that. Or you have one family sits on one side, and they they're dedicated and they're separated, but they never go much more beyond that, and they never really get a part of the church and serve God and surrender. And over here you have another family, man, that they're just sold out to the things of God. And the reason that is because one has come to the point where they faced that decision in their life, and they've made that choice. He has all of me. They've been called to that, and they've made that decision, while the other has not. And we need that. Amen? We need to make that. For me, I know exactly when it happened in my life. It happened in my life when my wife got pregnant with our oldest daughter, Samantha. And I'd gotten saved younger, and I was kind of like one of the guys we're going to see tonight. I'd wasted a lot of years of my life, and she got pregnant with our oldest daughter, and God, man, just got a hold of my heart. I knew the truth. I'd heard enough preaching. I knew the truth. And I knew that I needed to be in church, and I knew that I needed to be in church for her sake, but also for the Lord. And there was a lot more to the story, but God just flat laid me out, made it obvious to me what I needed to do. And it was there where laying on my couch, because I couldn't sit up. That's a whole other long story. But laying on my couch, God said, well, I won't tell you what He said. It's between me and Him. But God said some things to me, and I said, Lord, if You let me up from here, I am going to serve You. And I am never, ever going to quit. And from that day forward, we started serving God. Shortly after that, God called me to preach. Because once you surrender, doesn't mean God will call you to preach, but once you surrender, that opens up greater areas of service and blessing. Once you totally surrender, you have all of it. Because until He has all of you. You don't always get His best stuff. And so once you totally surrender, God opens that up. So I know exactly what happened in my life. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. I've made plenty of mistakes since then. And there's been a few times where God's had to remind me of my commitment. But I know exactly when it happened. And God's done some great things in our life since that time. And so I think God wants to do great things with us, don't you? It's just a matter of how much of us that He has. So I absolutely believe that we get saved, then we grow in Christ, learn who He is and what it means to serve Him, what it means to surrender. And I think at that point, God at some point gives us, I hate to call it a call because it's not really a call, but God moves on our heart to surrender unto Him and to give ourselves totally unto Him. Now tonight we're going to see a couple Old Testament examples of exactly what I'm talking about. And I will tell you straight up, as I tell the guys in Institute, you got to be careful building a doctrine on Old Testament passages. And you certainly got to be careful building a doctrine on Old Testament images and so on. But I also know this, that God worked in the lives of Old Testament men. We have some great men in the Old Testament. And God worked in their lives. And Paul tells us that their lives are recorded for our admonition and for our learning. And so while we have to be careful building a case solely on an Old Testament image, they're there for that reason, and they certainly, I absolutely believe, exemplify or an example of some of the truths that we live in the New Testament in our salvation. And so I want to see a few examples tonight of how God worked in their lives, and then we're going to look, Lord willing, next week at some New Testament examples. So I want to see a few examples tonight of the Old Testament of how God moved on a man, and then later we see this commitment to full surrender in his life and the difference that it made in his life. Are you with me? First example I want you to see tonight, and there's a whole bunch we could look at, and every one of them aren't perfect as far as the example, and we see some things in one man's life and something else in another because God deals with us individually. But the first one I want you to see tonight is the example of Abraham. You know, when you look at Abraham's life, there does appear to be two clearly distinct events in his life. Abraham had a lot going on in his life. You could preach on the life of Abraham for a couple years. But there were two major distinct events in the life of Abraham. The first one of them is the most famous, and that happened over in Genesis chapter 12. Turn over there if you will. Genesis chapter 12. The first event of importance in Abraham's life is here. And in Genesis 12, you all know this passage in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, and I'll probably call him Abraham a couple of times, but you know who we're talking about. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, talking about the gospel. And then in verse 4 it says, and so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And this is the first major event. Actually, this is the first time that we know of that God spoke to Abraham. First time we meet him, really, other than the genealogy in chapter 11. And here's the first instance we have of God talking to him. And this is, to our knowledge, where God first speaks to Abraham and draws him to himself. He calls him to himself. He's called here to follow God by faith when he calls him to step out. Doesn't tell him where he's going. He says, just follow me. And this is very similar to what we refer to in the New Testament, using New Testament terminology. This is absolutely a salvation experience. God calls Abraham out of his kindred, out of his family. He calls him to separate himself from the world around him and to follow God, to follow him and to follow his word. This is very much a salvation experience, and we know that because of what Paul writes or records over in Romans chapter 11. Romans 4. I don't know where Romans 11 came from, but Romans 4. I haven't asked this yet tonight. Everybody's awake? Everybody with me? Okay. Romans 4. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 4. And he says, and what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, saved, we would say, by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now remember, it says it's counted unto his righteousness, but the subject is justification in verse 2. He says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof the glory. But he wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith when he believed God in verse 3. Now to him that worketh, it is reckoned not of is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're talking about his salvation. Now notice when this happened, down in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, that circumcision doesn't come along in Abraham's life till chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. So that means the event that he's referring to here is pre-circumcision. You with me? And so that's Genesis chapter 12. That's where he believed God and stepped out by faith. And Paul says at this point, God counted that unto him for righteousness, counted it unto him for justification because he believed God's word and stepped out by faith. And that's exactly what we do as well, isn't it? God speaks to our heart, calls us out from among the world unto himself, and we accept the gospel by faith or we don't. But Abraham believed God and stepped out unto him. So Genesis 12 is where Abraham placed his faith in God, and it is here in Genesis 12 that he was, as we would say in the New Testament, saved. He was justified, might be a better way of putting it, since that's what the Bible says. He was justified in Romans chapter 12, or in Genesis chapter 12, which is salvation. So that's the first major event in Abraham's life, salvation. Then look, if you will, over in Genesis chapter 17. It's important to notice that a lot of years has passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. I don't remember the exact years, but it's a lot of years have passed between these two time periods. So while they're close to us in the Bible, they're not close in time in Abraham's life. Quite a number of years has passed. And so we see this second major event in Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to read kind of a lengthy passage, so bear with me here. In Genesis 17, verse 1. And Abraham was 90 years old in nine, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, come on, you're getting the idea that something big's happening here. And as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now remember, pausing for a second, all of this is dependent upon verse 1, walk before me and be perfect. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, and this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old, and he goes on and gives the rest of the information of circumcision at the end of verse 14, for the sake of time, he says, this will be a token of the covenant, this will be a sign of the covenant. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her. And then Abraham fell on his face again, got up at some point, and he fell on his face again and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, and behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful as well. And so they see the second event in Abraham's life. And the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 17 in verse 1 is a call. We see a call in chapter 17 in verse 1. God very clearly makes this call. When he was 99 years old, God appeared unto him and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. So this is a call unto Abraham. The word perfect, as you may already know or be aware of, the word perfect means to be complete, entire, whole. What's interesting about it to me is the word perfect is in our Old Testament, of course, is Hebrew, and the same word that's translated perfect here is the same word that's found most of the time in the Old Testament in relationship to sacrifices. In any time, for example, in Exodus 12, under the Passover, when it says that they were to offer a lamb without spot or without blemish, that phrase without blemish is the same word that's translated perfect here, and it means to be whole, it means to be completely whole. It wasn't to be sick, none of it was to be missing. Matter of fact, the Bible even says at one time it can't be missing a part of an ear and so forth. It's got to be whole, perfectly whole. And so when God speaks to Abraham here, he says, I want you to walk before me whole. I want you to walk before me complete. I want you to walk before me surrendered, we might say. Abraham's call was one to walk before God without blemish, to be holy, surrendered unto God's will. Look in verse 9. That's what God's saying in verse 9. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my commandment or my covenant before thee, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. Walk before me whole. Keep my word. Surrender unto me and unto the covenant that I've called you unto. To be fully surrendered and completely set apart in him, which is not perfection, but total surrender. And so God speaks to Abraham. Come on, he talked to him in Genesis 12 where he got saved. Now he comes back to him many years later, and he comes to him after all these years, and he says, Abraham, I want you to walk before me and be thou perfect. I want you to be whole, complete, completely holy, sanctified, set apart unto the covenant that I've called you unto. This is to be your life. Amen? This is to be your life, serving the covenant and living for me. That's to be your job now. That's what I'm calling you to do. And so we see this call that God called him to. But I want you to notice something else in verse 1. And that is that not only do we see his call, but we also see a fuller understanding and a recognition of who God is in this call. Notice what he tells him. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me. And so he gets a new understanding of who God is. In Genesis chapter 12, we won't turn back there for the sake of time, but if we were to turn back there, the Bible says the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. All the letters in that word Lord in Genesis 12 are caps. That means he met Jehovah in Genesis chapter 12. Jehovah is the everlasting God, the eternal God. So in Genesis 12, he met the everlasting, eternal God. And now I know they're not two different gods. I should say he met that aspect of God, but you understand what I mean. He met the eternal, everlasting God. But in Genesis chapter 17, he meets the Almighty God. And God introduces himself here by his name, the Almighty God. And of course, the word that's used here that's translated Almighty God, it means all-powerful, all-sufficient, almighty. It's the idea of the omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. What you would think of when you think of Almighty. And so God comes to him in Genesis 17 and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Can I say it this way? I am the Almighty God. Surrender unto me. And submit yourself to our covenant and to my covenant. Surrender yourself to obedience to my word. I am, after all, the Almighty God. And so Abraham met him as Savior, Jehovah, in Genesis 12. And now in Genesis 17, he meets the all-powerful, almighty God, or this aspect of God, or this name for God. You know, Abraham in this passage is given something to rest his surrender on. So this is what I like about God. God asks us to surrender unto him totally. But he gives us something to rest our surrender on. And he does here to Abraham. He says, Abraham, surrender your life unto me. Commit yourself wholly to the covenant that I've called you unto. Give me your life and your will. What am I supposed to base that on? I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty, all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Who better to surrender your life to than the Almighty God? And so he gives Abraham something to rest or to trust his surrender to. And so he says, walk before me and be perfect. Abraham might say at this point to himself, being a sinner like us, he might say, well, if I give up my life to you, then I won't be able to do this. And what am I going to do about this problem? And what am I going to do about this need? And what am I going to do about this thing that I want to do? And I'll have to give up this goal or that goal or this dream or that thing. What do I do about all that? God says, don't worry. I am the Almighty God. Surrender unto me. You do realize just that title should immediately result in surrender all by itself. But he gives Abraham something to rest that surrender on. He does us as well. He is the Almighty God. Listen, you're never going to go wrong wholly surrendering your life unto the Almighty God.
Yes.
And so he calls Abraham to this surrender. He gets saved in Genesis 12. Genesis 17, God says, you've been walking with me for a long time now. Abraham started at, listen, Abraham was saved out of a heathen country, didn't know anything about God. It's interesting to me, and maybe we'll find it more when we get to heaven, how God manages to choose out Abraham and that line of people, but somehow or another he chooses Abraham and calls him out. I believe in all my heart Abraham was searching for something when God called him. And so God calls him out in Genesis 12. He trusts God, gets saved. Many years pass now as Abraham learns about God. And listen, he learned some hard lessons between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, if you know his life. And so he learns some of those, makes a lot of mistakes. He learns a lot about trusting God, makes some mistakes when he runs down to Egypt when he should have stayed where he was and served God. And so he learns some of that stuff. And we get to Genesis 17, it's almost as if God says, now you're ready. I am the Almighty God, be thou perfect. Wholly commit yourself unto me. I think it's because Abraham was now in a place where he understood the question, will you surrender wholly unto me? The evidence that Abraham understood this, I think, is in verse 3, isn't it? Where it says, and Abraham did what? Fell on his face. I think Abraham understood what he meant. God says, I'm holy. I am the Almighty God. Surrender yourself wholly unto me. And Abraham hit the ground and fell on his face. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. Amen?
Amen?
Third thing I want you to notice about this is that accompanying this new call, or this, again, I shouldn't use the word call. We'll use it because I can't think of anything else on the flyer off the top of my head because it's what's stuck in my head. But accompanying this new call, this new leadership into surrender, is greater promise and increased blessing as well. There's the name change in verse 5. Neither shall thy name be any more Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. The word Abram means father. The word Abraham means father of a multitude. And so after he surrenders here in this passage, we see an increased blessing and increased opportunity. Amen. God increases his opportunity to be blessed, and we see this name change. Not only do we see the name change, but there's the reassurance of God's care and blessing in his life. In verse 6, he reiterates the covenant that was made earlier, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Do you understand what God's saying? Listen, he's saying, I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. And if you will give me your life, if you will surrender your life unto me, if you will let me have your goals, if you'll let me have your stuff, if you'll let me have your dreams, if you'll let me have every aspect of your life, then in verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. He says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to be a God unto them, to their seed, if you will just surrender unto me. So we see increased blessing that comes with total surrender. It pays to surrender. You know, when we think about total surrender, all we think about is what we've got to give up. But when it comes to surrender, there's always increased blessing, an increased opportunity, increased assurance of God's care for our life. There was a promise also of fulfillment of greater blessings, yet not received. It's now down in verse 19 of chapter 17 that Abraham gets this bit of news. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now he's going to realize promises of blessing he has not yet realized in his life when he totally surrendered. And it was here when God said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Abraham said, fell on his face. I think that's the point of surrender, don't you? When Abraham fell on his face. And God said, now, in verse 19, Now we can have the realization of promised blessings that you have not yet received. You know, there's things God promises us in His Word that we will never really know until we come to the place of surrender in our life. You know, when we look at why God waited until Abraham was 99 years old and why God waited for so long to give Abraham this son, I've always heard it preached this way, and I think there's truth to it. I'm not saying it's wrong, that God waited all this time so that Abraham would know that it was God that did it. Well, boy, there ain't no doubt about the fact it was God that did it at this point in his life. But I think there also might be an aspect of it that Abraham was not ready for total surrender until we get to Genesis chapter 17. And it was after he totally surrenders in Genesis 17, it's almost as if God says, now you're ready. Now you're ready for the promise of a son. Now you're ready for the son of the covenant that I promised you. I'm telling you tonight, so many of God's people miss out on so many blessings because they're holding on too tight. And they've never come to the place where they're just willing to say, I am all yours. And God in heaven says this, finally. Not literally, finally. Now I can give you some of the blessings I've wanted to give you all along, and you weren't ready. But now that you've given me all of you, then I can give you my best. And that's when he gives Abraham this son in Genesis 17, or gives him the promise of the son in verse 19. I don't think it's any accident that we see surrender in verse 3 and the promise of the son comes in verse 19. I don't think that's an accident at all. So we see this promise of fulfillment of greater blessings. You know, there's something else we need to see about Abraham and this situation. That is this. This is the unpleasant part. And that is that full surrender to God's will, this when God leads us to the point where we totally surrender in Him, we say, God, you've got all of me, every bit of me, I am yours. Every time, most of the time, that happens in a person's life, and there's this complete surrender to His will, it almost always at some point comes with a test. It almost always comes with a test. You know where Abraham's test came. Just a few chapters later, Genesis 22, look over there if you will. Abraham's test come. Let me ask you tonight. You know what happens in Genesis 22? This is where God says, I want your son. I want the promise I made you back. That's a tough commitment. Let me ask you tonight. Do you think that Abraham could have done that? He got saved in Genesis 12. Do you think he could have done it in Genesis 13?
No.
I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe he could have done it until after Genesis 17.
Right.
When God said, I'm the Almighty God. Now you're ready. Walk before me. Give me all of you. And Abraham falls on his face in verse 3. He gets the promise of the son in verse 9. And now in chapter 22, God says, now let me show you how committed you are. And so he gets his test in Genesis 22. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, tested him. And he said, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This is still the Almighty God asking this, isn't it?
Right.
Come on, does it make sense to us?
Amen.
The Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. Take your son. Mm-hmm. Take your son and offer him that thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Of course, we see and know his response, don't we? Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled the ass, took the two young men with him, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went to where God had told him to go. Went to the place that God had said. Now, I'm sure there's more went on in Abraham's mind than that. I'm sure, I don't think I'd have slept well that night. But he rose up early the next morning and obeyed. Apparently he didn't fight God over this, or it probably would have been recorded for us. He just simply obeyed. And you know why? He settled the issue of surrender in Genesis 17. That issue settled. In Genesis 17, verse 3, when Abraham falls on his face, he says, I'm giving everything I have, Brother Chad, to the Almighty God. I am His. Everything I love, everything I want, all my goals, dreams, hopes, everything I've got, including my family, and that which I love the most is His. So when God comes along in Genesis 22, man, this is surrender. When God comes along in Genesis 22, it says, I want you to take your son, march up on top of Mount Moriah, and offer him there for an offering. In verse 3, Abraham saddled the ass and took off for Mount Moriah, like God had told him to. You know why? because the issue of surrender had already been settled. God already, in the mind of Abraham, God already had his son. And so he was just giving to God what was already his. Because he had been surrendered, though he hadn't been born yet, he'd been surrendered in Genesis chapter 17. We see the truth that his total surrender was resting on the fact that the one who called him to surrender was the Almighty God. In verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God." Who? The Almighty God who called me and to whom I gave everything I have in chapter 17. The Almighty God will provide himself a sacrifice. My son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac, who was probably at least an early or mid to late teen at this point, bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son until the angel of the Lord spoke to him. It's amazing, isn't it? Come on, now this is surrender. And we never see Abraham buck this or fight this. And I'm telling you, it's because Isaac, even though he had not yet been born yet, had already been given to God in chapter 17. Everything I love belongs to the Almighty God. And when God wants it back, there's no reason to argue. Listen, our house, our vehicles, our finances, our time, our energy, our effort, our families, our careers, our goals, hopes, dreams, desires, everything should be laid at his feet. And we're foolish tonight if we think all of God's people have done that. There's a lot of God's people who are dedicated and separated. And they love the Lord. Not down at all. They love the Lord greatly. But there's a difference between loving the Lord greatly, being dedicated to being at church all the time and being faithful and being living a separated life, and saying, God has everything I love. Everything I want, everything I've ever wanted belongs to him. And if God doesn't want me to have it, it's his. If God wants it back, it's his. And so God tests Abraham here, doesn't he? To see how much Abraham was willing to trust him. Look over in Hebrews, hang on to Genesis 22, but look in Hebrews 11. Because the commentary on Genesis 22 is in Hebrews 11. Right. Hebrews 11, verse 17, we find out just how committed Isaac's surrender here is. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, hey, faith in what? The Almighty God who called him in chapter 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. What promises? The promises of Genesis 17. I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect, and I will bless you. And so in Genesis chapter 7 or 22, when God says, I want him back, according to Hebrews, Abraham understood, God promised to bless me. He is the Almighty God. I've already given him my son, so I'm going to give him to him in faith because I know the Almighty God will take care of that which I put in his care. And he says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God, the Almighty God, was able to raise him up even from the dead, and from whence he also should be received in a figure. He says, everything I've got's God's. It belongs to Isaac. And if God raises him up or if God doesn't raise him up, I think God will raise him up because he's made me promises that are dependent upon him. But whatever God does, it's his business. And listen, when we ought to all surrender unto him totally. When we come to the place where we know enough about God, what it means to surrender, we understand who God is, every one of God's people should come. This is not upper level Christianity. I know we live in a time that where if you come every Sunday morning, you're a super Christian in the time that we live in. But once we know who God is, know enough what it means to surrender, I think God always brings us to a point. And whether it's in a dramatic event or a dramatic affair or in a subdued affair, however it is, God speaks to our heart and says, I want all of you. Walk before me. Give yourself to me wholly and walk before me. And then we have to make that decision. Am I going to walk before him or not? I'm going to love him, and I'm going to be dedicated to him, and I'm going to be separated to him and from this world. But am I going to walk before him wholly? Is he going to have everything I love, everything I want, everything I desire? We all have to face that. When we make that decision, listen, I'm telling you, by experience, when you finally make that decision, it's going to be tested. It's going to be tested. Most likely, God won't appear to you in a dream and tell you to offer your firstborn child, but it will be tested. God will come along at some point after that. Listen, I'm telling you, at some point after that, and this is why a lot of people fail at total surrender, because at some point, God's going to come along and say, let's just see how totally surrendered you are. Are you willing to give this up for me? Are you willing to do this for me? Are you willing to sacrifice this in your life? Are you willing to be content with this? Are you with me? And God says, we'll just see how content you are. Remember in Genesis chapter 22, if you read on the passage, I didn't read that far, if you read on the passage, it says, Abraham, Abraham, don't slay your son, paraphrasing. And he saw the ram in the thicket. Remember what God told Abraham? Now I know that thou fearest me. God knew how far Abraham would go. God needed Abraham to see how far he would go. And so God said, let's just see for your benefit how far you will go. And God tests full commitment. But when you pass, it opens up tremendous opportunities for service and to be blessed and used of him. Amen? Again, we have to be careful trying to build doctrine on Old Testament characters, but we certainly see a pattern that's a whole lot like what we experience in the New Testament. There's a call to salvation. After he had walked, after we walk with God for some time and a fuller knowledge of him, God, I believe, calls every person unto full surrender unto him, whether it's in a revival meeting, Bible reading, wherever it is. This often opens up greater opportunities of service and greater opportunities of blessing when we surrender to it. But we can be sure that when we do, and what hinders a lot of God's people is it's going to be tested. Just how much listen, it's easy to sit here on a Sunday night and go, God can have everything. It's all his, whatever God wants. It's like people who say, it's like people who have money, maybe not wealthy, but they're comfortable, and they say, oh, I could be fine without money. I don't care about money. I just love Jesus, and if God, I'm fine with it. That's fine until all of a sudden they got to give it up. And that's two different things, isn't it?
Right.
All of a sudden we find out that even though I'm not a spendthrift, it feels good having money in the bank. And so God comes along and takes away. It's a little different. And same thing's true with this. It's easy to sit here on a Sunday night and go, oh, he can have everything, man. It's all his. Until God comes along and says, you know that thing you love? I want that. You know that dream? That's the thing I want. You know that goal? You know that possession? That's what I want right there. That job, whatever it may be, that's what I want. And then we find out how surrendered we are, aren't we? But if we can pass that, we're greatly blessed. Quickly, because we're out of time here. But I want you to notice one other example, and then we'll just give you a couple others in name real fast. But we also see, not only do we see Abraham, we also see the same thing played out to a lesser degree in Jacob's life. Jacob knew about God, but he didn't know his father's God. That's what the Bible says. He didn't come to know his father's God until later, though he knew who he was. He didn't know him personally. And in the early part of Jacob's life, Jacob to me is, he's one of those guys early on in his life, you love him on one page and can't stand the guy on the next page when you read his life, because he's one of those guys that it would have been hard to love early on in his life. He gets it together near the end of his life, but he was a little bit messed up at the beginning. But early on in his life, he was headed in the wrong direction. He knew who God was. He just didn't know his father's God personally. And so his life was pretty messed up. He was conniving, scheming. That's what we're known for. His name meant scheming early on. And so he's conniving and scheming. And all of this conniving and scheming had taken him to the point where he's forced to leave home, finally, because his brother said, one of these days when dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. And I think Jacob understood Isaac meant it, because he did. And so he has to leave home, and things are kind of a mess. And it's at this low point that he has his first encounter with God, his father's God. In Genesis 28, turn over there quickly. This won't be as long as Abraham. Genesis 28, he has his first encounter with God in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached into heaven, or reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. This is that I am God equivalent. To thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Yeah. And I knew it not. And he was afraid. This is his salvation experience. God says, I want you, and I want you to follow me. And he was afraid. He didn't know God personally yet. He gets quite an introduction to who God is. You know, some of us, first time we heard about God and our salvation, we were afraid. We didn't see God, but we found out, hey, I'm not right with God, and I may end up in hell. That's a scary thing. But he said he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the place city had been called Luz. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and I will give him and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, if he will take care of me, honor his word and promises, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou give me shall I surely give a tenth unto thee. He responds to God's call in the only way he knew how. I mean, the guy didn't know God personally. He didn't know anything about God. So God appears unto him, and so he does what he knows to do. And he makes this commitment by pouring oil on the rock and saying, boy, if God indeed wants me, then I'll serve him, if that's what God wants of me. And so this is really Jacob's salvation experience. Now, he certainly wasn't an independent fundamental Baptist, and there was a lot he didn't understand about God, but he responds. God's the way we were. You know, when you got saved, especially earlier in life, you respond to God the best way you know how. When you first get saved, and we make commitments and say dumb things when we first get saved because we don't know what we're doing. And so that's kind of what Jacob does here. And so he has this first encounter with God. And here he has his salvation experience, to which he responded as best he understood. His calls in verses 10 through 15 and his responses in verses 16 through 22. And he was doing what he knew to do at this point. Now, I'm not sure how much we're to make of this, probably not much, but one writer said in verse 1 of chapter 29, after this is over, where it says, and Jacob went on his journeys, the wording there, went on his journey. The words literally mean lifted up the foot lightly. One writer said, you know, that after his experience in 29, he had been beaten down in chapter 28, has his encounter with God here in this chapter. And then in 29:1, he lifts up his feet lightly and goes on his journey. I have no idea if that means anything, but it sounds good. I hope that's true. It sounds good that he got saved and now his journey's a little lighter as he goes on his way. That'd be great if that was true. I just wouldn't put too much stock in it. I probably should not have even mentioned it, all right? But I thought I would share it. Then in chapter 32, he has his next big experience. Hang with me, almost done here. He had his next big experience. Been a lot of years between chapter 28 and chapter 32 in Jacob's life in particular. Come on, it's been a lot of hard years between 28 and 32, if you're familiar with his life. He's made a lot of mistakes. He is one prideful guy. Self-sufficient, proud, unbending, scheming, conniving, can't turn loose of anything. He's got to have his hands on everything and be in charge of everything. And so it's taken a while for God to work on that in his life. And he's created one mess after another in his life, even after this is over. So finally, in chapter 31, God calls him home to Bethel in verse 11. This is after all the trouble with Laban and all the mess he made there. If you're familiar with his life again, in verse 11 of chapter 31, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstaked and speckled and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointed the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee from this land and return to the land of thy kindred." Get back to Bethel, where you're supposed to be, and honoring the covenant. Now on the way home in Genesis 32 is where he has his second experience. In Genesis 32, verse 24, it says, it says, "And Jacob was left alone." This is when he's at the river getting ready to cross over to Esau, and he's sent everybody ahead, and he's all by himself now. And he's all by himself because he's at this low point in his life again, and God's told him to go home. He doesn't know what's going to happen. In verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." The day wasn't the only thing that broke by the time this was over. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said to him, What is thy name? He said, Jacob. He said, Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. He says, Wherefore is it that thou asked after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." And so here he has this second experience. Here the proud, scheming Jacob, who made a commitment to God many years ago, is now broken by God. He's broken by God. You know, Abraham learned the truths of God. And he got circumcision, the mark of circumcision, out of it. And he learned more about who his God was. He learned about the Almighty God. Jacob gets broken, has this confrontation with God about surrender, and he learns more about himself than he does about God. Abraham would have the mark of his encounter, which was circumcision. Jacob's going to have the mark of limping for the rest of his life from his encounter. Jacob had a salvation experience, and then after a long time in his case, he comes to the realization of who God is, and he finally surrenders to him. But it took a long time in his case to turn loose of self, his plans, his goals, his dreams, his wisdom, and finally submit himself unto the Lord. He wasn't ready for the Genesis 32 experience until he had taken the beating from between those two chapters in his life, and God taught him exactly who he was. And so we see a changed Jacob after this if we were to take the time to go through it. There's other examples in the Bible that we don't have time for tonight. There is Moses, of course, who had his experience in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says that Moses perceived that God was working in his life. And then, of course, Hebrews gives us a commentary on that where it says he made that decision to stand with the people of God. He gave up his Egyptian benefits, his Egyptian background. He gave up his opportunities in Egypt and surrendered his life unto God to be used of him. And of course, he had his second experience. We know what that was, don't we? After 40 years, he had that second experience at the burning bush where God says, put off your shoes from off your feet, and God calls him to total surrender at that point in his life. We see it in the prophets as well. Isaiah had that as well. Isaiah was a godly man to start with. But it's in Isaiah chapter 6, after the death of Hezekiah, that he sees this great vision of who God is. And Isaiah falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I am undone. It's in that same passage that Isaiah says, here am I. Send me, I will go. Ezekiel had the same thing, did he not? Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, and I saw visions of God. And it's later on in that chapter, of course, that Ezekiel has the same type of experience that Isaiah did. Falls on his face and realizes who God is. And we see the surrender of Ezekiel in his life as well. So listen tonight. All of us here on Sunday night, I'm sure most of us are saved, or at least we profess to be saved anyway. If not, boy, you sure ought to get saved, church member or not. And most of us here on a Sunday night, we're dedicated. Where else would you, if you weren't dedicated, you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night in a virus-ridden country and dealing with all the stuff we're dealing with, if you weren't risking your very lives in order to be here, if you weren't dedicated to the Lord. Most of us are pretty separated. You wouldn't hang around a church like Calvary if you didn't have some element of separation in your life. And so we're all of that. But the issue is, are we fully dedicated and wholly given unto Him? Have we given Him that which we love most, that which we want most, that which we desire the most? How far would we go in trusting Him? That's the real question, isn't it? God calls all of us to it. Some of us here tonight, I know well enough to know that some of you face it already. You've already made that decision in your life. And whatever God wants, I really do believe, is His. Not to make us perfect. Let's be honest. Even in those cases, sometimes we have to have a conversation with God. But in the end, we've made that decision, so we give it to Him. I would say there's some of us here tonight maybe need to make that decision. We may need to hit an old-fashioned altar and say, God, everything I have, even that which I love the most, is Yours. That which I want the most, that which I desire the most, that which I want the most, that which I possess, is Yours. I'm going to give it all to You. I understand You are the Almighty God, and I can surely trust all that I have in Your care. Amen?
Amen?
Might be time we need to do that tonight, fully surrender in Him. Once we do that, we don't give up anything. Because once you do it, it opens up all new blessings, more opportunities to serve, as we saw in Abraham's life. Why don't you stand with me?